reading the last verse of John 14 and John 15 up to verse 10. And taking, in fact, the last sentence of verse 31. Arise, let us go hence. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And the men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These are familiar words, and I'd like our focus to be on verse 4, abide in me and I in you. I'm sure that for all of us it is a desire for us to do that very thing, to abide in Christ. I remember my life was transformed, really, on reading Andrew Murray's book called Abiding in Christ. Don't know if any of you have read it, but I do recommend it. As I recall it, I think it was some 31 studies on the theme of abiding in Christ. And for me, it changed my life, because up until that point, I'd lived a fairly independent life. I was in the army at the time. I had a huge disappointment. And maybe to set the scene for that experience, I had recently returned from a very unsuccessful tour in Germany as an aide-de-camp to a general. And I had very foolishly set out on that enterprise with the view that I was going to leave Christ behind for that period, because being an ADC and all the glamour, perceived glamour that went with it, I thought, well, I'm going to do this on my own. It wasn't quite how things turned out. I didn't desert the faith that year, but in my heart I set out on this cause with a view to doing it my way, because I am afraid I was still consumed with a love of this world. Well, that job came to a premature end, and I remember the verse was from Oswald Chambers. I don't know if any of you read Oswald Chambers. It's certainly been a great blessing to me. The verse that really struck me, that was the reading for the day when I got given the bad news, was Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for them that love God and called according to his purpose. So although it was a bit of a devastating blow for me, and rather humiliating to find that this job came to an early conclusion, yet actually it really unlocked the door of my spiritual life, although I wasn't to know it at the time. I remember wanting to leave the army rather quickly after that. And I think one often does when one's had a bad experience. One is quick to want to leave, as it were, turn one's back on that bit of discipline and that bitter taste. Not always a good idea to do that. If I need to say that, never make a decision. I think one can say it's good sense, whether you're a Christian or not, never make a decision based on things going wrong. And I then went on some adventure training, and I remember again reading Oswald Chambers. I can't remember what scripture was, but as I was reading it, it was as if God was asking me, would I stay in the army for him? Can you see the difference? I was, for that previous year, in the army for myself. He wanted me to stay in for him. And it was with that background that somebody gave me, 2 months later, this book about abiding in Christ. And it led to a surrender of myself to God in a new way, where I was no longer just wanting things to go my way, wanting to plough my furrow, as it were, in this world, using Christianity sometimes as a crutch, sometimes perhaps even, dare I say it, to my shame, a means sometimes of advancement. It can happen. And I realised that my need was to surrender everything to him. And this book, this little book, based on this verse, John 15, verse 4, was a great help to that path of surrender, which I have tried to follow ever since. And I found it to be hugely rewarding, because no longer do I have the same fears that I used to have, because the things that I worried about, that I had thought were my decisions, I've given over to the Lord for them to be his decisions. And so I say that by way of introduction and to help personalise. I hope it's helpful to give personal testimony to how I've begun to abide in Christ, or to try and personalise this verse, abide in me, myself. It's so important, friends, that we genuinely, with our hearts, surrender aspects of our life. I know that there is a school of thought that says, well, as a Christian, you just use the Bible as a means, as a sort of as a signpost to what you should do. You're told what you do, but the way you do it is up to you. You've got a wide variety of freedom of choice. And in one sense, that's true. And perhaps as a pastor trying to give advice, one would always err on the side of saying, well, yes, it's open to you to do that, because you'll never want to tell people what to do. They have to work that out themselves. We are to work out our fear, our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to work this out with the Lord. But the crucial thing to do is to work it out with the Lord and not on our own. And I think these verses help to see how the context of how we should be living our lives. That everything we do should be done for Christ. You know, that verse in 1 Corinthians 6 has come to mind, actually, that we're to honour, we're not our own. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with a price. Should we just go there? Because I'm not quoting it properly. I'm sorry. Yes, verse 19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's quite helpful to remind ourselves that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. How much we would spare ourselves from, I think, if we really understood what that means, that we belong to another. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ now. He purchased us by his blood. And so in everything that we do, we remind ourselves that we do it in his strength. We looked this morning at Galatians 2. And the last verse we looked at before we closed was Galatians 2 verse 20. Which again will be very familiar to you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See there that identification of us with Christ. That yes, our hands and our feet, yes, they and our belong to us in one sense, but they are to be channels of Christ, aren't they? For Christ to use. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's no longer me that lives, but Christ in me. That doesn't mean that I become an automaton, but it means that I am renewed. Paul puts it in Romans 12 verse 1 that that we are to be renewed by the transforming of our mind. And how do we do that? We do that by laying our lives on the altar. Every day of our lives. That's verse 1 of Romans 12. And I believe that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God and allow it to shape all our thinking and all our priorities. Well, going back to the passage, I have to say it was somebody else who alerted me to this. I don't know where you think Christ and his disciples were when he told them this parable, if that's a fair way of putting it, about the vine, or gave them the teaching using the analogy of the vine. But that's why I started in the last sentence of the last verse in John chapter 14, because having been in the upper room, Christ tells them, arise, let us go hence. Let's leave now. Query, I don't know the answer to this, had they left by the time that he started telling them about the vine and using and started this teaching? One suggestion is that as they left the house, they saw a vine. He might have seen a vine growing up, and that might have sparked this teaching in his mind. I would rather believe that the Lord intended. It certainly wouldn't have been accidental. If he had seen a vine, he would have intended this aspect of teaching, because this was prior to talking about the coming of the Comforter, the great prayer, high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and then his arrest and his crucifixion. So this was came at a crucial time, and he was imparting teaching that his disciples were going to need for the future. And I think that if you were going to leave your well, for him this would have been his flock, he would want to make sure that their instructions of how to stay close to him were in place. And perhaps it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of what that relationship is between Christ and his church that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Would you just like to turn briefly to it? Those of you who are married will be very familiar with that relationship and how you are to model as husbands Christ to your wives, and wives as you're to model the church and obedience to Christ in your relationship with your husbands. I was reading a book about the problems of counselling this last week. It was written by Ted Williams. Some of you may have read it. And made me realise that the marriage counselling that happens in many churches today, and I've always been a little bit concerned about marriage counselling, in the sense that it strikes me that the scriptures have all you need to know about marriage. Forgive me if I'm being, as a bachelor, you may think I'm being presumptuous. But I do believe that the scriptures have everything that any Christian husband and wife need, and it's summed up really in these verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Not that I'm in any way against preparing a husband and wife or a fiancés for marriage and the importance of it. It's a very important and high calling. But here we have the essence of what we need to know. There, verse 24, well, in fact, we'll go back before. because I think we start in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. I wonder if the Lord Jesus, knowing that he was soon to depart this life as we know it, in a physical body, and then to be finally to ascend into heaven, he knew that this time of parting was coming, and he wanted to prepare his bride for that parting. How were they going to retain that relationship? Was it to be an estrangement, a separation between husband and wife? No, it wasn't, was it? It was to be an even closer relationship. Interesting, at the end of his time with them, he tells them that they are to abide in him. Not at the start. Plainly then, this was not a physical relationship, but a spiritual relationship that was to develop, that was to have its fulfillment in the time when he was present by his Spirit, which he goes on to introduce in the next chapter, and how the Comforter would come in these familiar verses that perhaps we don't need to look at now, but we see in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So we see those scriptures speaking about the Comforter in verse 7, and so on in chapter 16. But he is after ensuring that their relationship with Christ is far closer now that his parting draws near. And I suppose it's a curious thing, really, because this is more the kind of advice you've been giving a married couple, as it were, at your wedding day. That this is how that relationship will develop, when you're together physically rather than when you're apart physically, when that intimacy will no longer be possible, either in any sense. But of course you have to use the modern means of communication. But how interesting that for Christ, who was to be physically absent from them, this was the time that they were going to grow close to him spiritually. And we start off then with the two aspects of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we see him describing himself as the true vine, Christ as the vine, his Father as the husbandman. The husbandman, God the Father, planting the vine in the earth of this world. Christ was sent in God. So loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world. He planted the vine in the world. The vine, an ugly, despised object in many ways, useless for anything except producing fruit. Christ was unlike the pictures you get in the Renaissance period, he was not somebody that people admired. In fact, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was one from whom people turned away their faces. He was despised and rejected of men. So perhaps that is a picture of the vine. Someone has said that when you injure a vine, it weeps. I've never seen that, if anyone you have, but liquid comes out, it looks as though it's weeping. And how Christ wept over Jerusalem, over the fate of those who would not know him. How he wept over Lazarus' tomb at the awful destruction of sin, the wages of sin being death. He speaks of that relationship between us and him as being as a branch, and that at the branch needing to be purged. He talks about the purging of the branch in verse 2. But in verse 3 he says, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Well, is that not fair? Is it not fair to speak of that as as justification? That each person who comes to Christ is justified. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, so that his sin is no longer seen. You know, if you've seen that the relationship between Psalm 32, where David said, "Blessed is the man in whom God does not impute sin," and then Paul writing in Romans 4, "Blessed is the man," talking about the man who is imputed with the righteousness of Christ. If you are not imputed with sin, then you have to be imputed with righteousness. There's no middle road. And that is the blessing of the Christian. But the work that has to be done in the soul is the work of sanctification once a person has been justified. And this is where what we see in verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." And that's quite salutary, isn't it? That there is no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. Some people might bemoan the suffering that we undergo as Christians. But if we're not suffering, then we're not being changed. It's doubtful what fruit we will produce and whether we really belong to Christ. We talked this morning about the distinction between salvation, which is a gift of God, and works, which are proof of salvation. So the fruit is a proof that you belong to the vine. Because if you're not producing fruit, then that branch is taken away. And we see further down in verse 6 that it's thrown into the fire and burned. And that speaks of the terrible end of the unrighteous and the ungodly, which is in eternity, in the most unspeakable torment, and is not what Christ has called us to. And so there is going to be difficulty through much tribulation. Do we enter the kingdom of heaven? And so we see here the purging that takes place, the purifying that takes place for the branch, that it may bring forth more fruit. Pruning, well, that's all sort of work for the gardener. Not so good at it myself. I don't know about you. I do try and put my tea leaves dutifully to manure the plants. But that's all part of it, isn't it? Sorry to be flippant. But that is the work that's needed for us to be fruitful. And the culmination, though, the way we are fruitful is in verse 4. "Abide in me." Because as we actually abide in Christ, so we can't help being fruitful, because the life of Christ will be lived through us. Because we'll have that energy. We'll have the sap from the vine flowing through us. So I wonder what aspects of abiding we need to think about ourselves. There's a Matthew 6 ends, doesn't it, with as it enjoins us against, urges us not to worry, because if you don't take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient is the evil. Sorry, Ken, I'm so sorry, my memory is not just Matthew 6, sorry, isn't I? Yes, sorry, verse 34. "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Do we worry? If we abide in Christ, we won't worry. because we would have cast our burdens upon him. If we're abiding in Christ, as our brothers mentioned that verse in Matthew 6, verse 33, I think, that we're to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. If we abide in Christ, that is what we will do. We will depend upon him for everything. How does that work out for you? Because there's one thing in saying that we depend and trust in Christ, but as we said at the beginning, there's another way in which, rather frighteningly, we actually, when you look at our lives, we have to say, really, we've chosen things for ourselves. May I ask you this, as a tester, really? When you make decisions, how are you making them? What are your priorities? To what extent do you allow the Lord to shape your thinking in them? To what extent are they decisions made in faith? Because you're trying in that decision to put these promises of God into practice. Proving him. Talks in Malachi. We had a very good series, two talks on Malachi at the conference. But part of Malachi is about testing God in his faithfulness for financial provision. Do we do that with our tithing, for example? Are we willing to test whether God is as faithful as his word says he is? Or do we find it just too hard to trust him in these promises? In terms of where we live and how we spend our time and how we spend our holidays, are we depending on him? Because I suggest that is abiding in Christ, and that is the lesson that I learned that I had to do right at the start. Have you made a decision that the Lord does require one day for us to set aside for him? And if you've come to that conclusion, and I rather hope that we all have, whichever day you choose to make it, that one day in seven, Sunday's a good day because that's when other Christians meet together, that we are going to set it aside as a day of rest, but not just a day of rest where we do our own thing, but a rest unto the Lord, where we have one day a week where we try and make it the Lord's day in everything that we do and our reading and the company we keep. Are we going to do that? And if we are going to do that, that's part of abiding in Christ, because that will have implications on the decisions we make. Friends, I'd like us to consider how abiding in Christ is more than just the emotional sort of talk that two lovers have. There's one thing, whispering sweet nothings to a loved one. And I guess that is, in some ways, although it's something that you can only say to someone you love, that would be a cheaper thing than the actions that go with proving that those things that you whisper to your loved one are actually real. Because you really are willing to lay down your life for them. You really are willing to make decisions for them. Are we too willing to make decisions for Christ in the same way? Because as we saw, that relationship is the same, isn't it? It requires that level of commitment, but rather than being physical, it is spiritual. And we see that as the Word of God dwells in us, so we will be that much more fruitful. We'll have the information, as it were, that we need to make those decisions of abiding. And we'll see that, if you'll just bear with me a moment, please, where we see that, verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That's the way we get our prayers answered. James chapter 2, we have this terrible condemnation that you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. Friends, if we live our lives for ourselves, we're not going to have our prayers answered. But when the Word of God abides in us, then we find ourselves praying according to God's Word, and those prayers will be answered. That's why we have, partly why we have a time of testimony here, so that we can encourage each other with prayers that God has answered as we live lives which we abide in Christ. There's much more that could be said, and I hope I've at least perhaps whetted your appetite to give this passage a closer inspection of how that might improve your and my fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and of course with each one of us, because finally, when we abide in Christ, if each one of us are abiding in Christ, then we are having fellowship together, because we are one in Christ together, aren't we? And we are able to fulfill what then becomes the great high priestly prayer, that we are one as the Lord Jesus is one with his Father. But that won't happen unless you and I are abiding in the vine together. I think that is the true reason why we're able to have unity. But it requires us individually to be abiding in Christ in order for that greater unity to exist in the church as a whole. So, let's return to verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Amen.